The beautiful thing it is to be able to sing that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I want to talk about some biblical warnings today. I thought about that as a topic that we might explore from time to time. And so wanted to start with a study of the biblical warnings about neglect. And if you have your Bibles with you, and you would turn to Psalm, the 19th chapter. There in the 19th chapter of the Psalms, David says this about the Word of God. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." One of the primary functions of Scripture is to warn us. We need to appreciate the value of the fact that the Lord warns us about things that are a danger to us. Warnings are given for a reason. They needed to be heeded for a reason. And whether it is the everyday functions of life that you recognize that, so that when you are driving your car and you come to this area where there is the flashing lights and the gate, and it's the warning of that a train is coming. It always amazes me to watch people go out and pull around the gates and try to beat a vehicle that is much stronger, much bigger, and doesn't have anywhere to go but down the tracks. And we'll ignore those warnings, and you see people do that all the time. The poison sign on a bottle in the medicine chest. It's a warning. It's there for a reason, and we need to heed it. And so what the psalmist says is that one of the purposes for which God gives us Scripture is to provide us warnings. There are dangers out there. And the Scripture will help us be aware of those dangers and avoid them. And so, as I mentioned, I will from time to time, I think, look at some of these warnings, and I can't even give you the reason why. When I thought about doing this, that the topic of today came up, neglect. Maybe it's because I need warnings about being neglectful, about as much as anyone. But we want to talk for just a few moments about neglect. Interestingly enough, the English word has a number of forms. The word neglect, and then in the noun form, negligence. And often, in this case, it's easier maybe to see what the word means than it is to try to define it. The concept is more obvious by its result, maybe, than by its definition. And I just went on the internet like everybody else and put in neglect, and look what came up. And we've all seen signs like this. So it's very easy when we see something like that to say, you know, that might have had some value if somebody would have just taken care of it. If they would have just used a little bit of common sense or a little bit of effort. And so while we understand that by seeing it, we can talk for just a moment about what the word actually means. It means, if you look it up, to fail to perform, and especially to fail to perform through carelessness. It may be that some of those pictures we just had up there, that the people said, I have no more use for this, and therefore I'm just throwing it away. And they left it where they left it on purpose, and that was the result. But oftentimes when things get into that condition, that's not really the case. There's one little thing that's wrong, and somebody says, well, you know, I ought to take care of that. And a few months goes by, and they say, well, you know, I really need to take care of that. And before long, something else happens, and since you haven't taken care of the first one, I won't take care of that one either. And then before long, you get into the situation where the carelessness and the neglect is obvious. So it means to fail to perform, especially through carelessness, to fail to care for something, to fail to attend to a responsibility or a task. It means to disregard, to just say, that's not important. In reality, it is important. And the noun form of it, negligence, simply means the want of an intention or care that is needed. In the scriptures, the English word neglect is used for a large variety of words. And so I'm not going to go through a list of the Hebrew and the Greek words that could be translated into our English Bible by the word neglect. It's just, I think, important to remember that basically all those various in the Hebrew Greek words all share this general concept of, particularly in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the root word that is often translated neglect just simply says as a fail to remember. Not to keep something present in our mind so that we take care of it. Or to let something loose, similar to our English definition of let's not attend to it. Let's just let it go. And in the New Testament, the primary meanings of the words are to carelessly forget or to disregard. And so the point is whether we talk English, whether we talk biblical Hebrew or biblical Greek, these words all carry this very same combination of potential meanings. So for our lesson this morning, understanding that, essentially I want to look at two different sets of warnings. First, I want to look at what for a lack of any better term, and this is my term, so you can use that for what worth it is and say, I got a better term and I'm fine with that. I want to talk about a couple fundamental warnings, what I consider are warnings in Scripture that are just very, very fundamental. And then after we do that, I want to look at another set in Scripture that I would consider very practical, very specific in nature, the things that we as Christians, as followers of God, are told directly, you need not to neglect these things. These very specific things you need to give care to in your life. And so, I think the place to begin is that in Scripture it is very clear that we have plenty of warning that we are not to neglect God. We're not to let Him slip from our memory. We're not to handle our relationship with Him as not being important, as things we would let slide, that we wouldn't give good attention to the fact that He is our God, that we are His children. Look at these words that are in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, beginning in verse 15. Moses says, then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Now that's from a part of Deuteronomy that sometimes doesn't get studied maybe as much as other parts of Deuteronomy. It's not from the part of Deuteronomy that is recounting the specific laws that were given by God in the book of Exodus and then in the book of Leviticus. This passage is a part of what is called the Song of Moses. And that song was composed by Moses to basically tell the story of Israel at the end of that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The old generation of Israelites that had left Egypt as adults had all died out. There was just a handful of them left, and within the next few weeks from Moses writing this, all of them would die, including Moses himself, and leave only Joshua and Caleb from that group as adults, who were the faithful spies, if you remember that story, to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. So this song, I think, was to tell that new generation of Israel their story and help them to remember it and tell it to their children and to their children's children. So this song became both a history of the Jewish people and how they had come to this point where they're about to enter the land of Canaan, and a warning to them about why it had taken them 40 years to make a trip that should have only taken a couple of months. It explains why God's people had wandered in that wilderness, and why a whole generation of people who had begun as servants of God had perished without ever receiving the promise that they had originally begun to seek. It provided the history for that new generation and for future generations to demonstrate the danger of being neglectful when it comes to your responsibilities to God. So Moses said they just failed. They neglected to serve their God. They chose to serve other gods. And that God will not tolerate that. It provoked God. And he judged them. And so my point to us this morning is that we need to understand that the same God that Israel neglected and in their unfaithfulness provoked him to judgment is the very same God that we serve today. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You want a very concise, brief definition of the nature of God? Moses gives it here. He's a God that is just. He is a God that is faithful. He is a God that is righteous, that he is upright. When I visited with our brethren in Sierra Leone, Africa, one of the things that impressed me is the way they start every service. Whoever is up in front of them says, God is good, and they all with one voice say, all the time. And then the leader says, all the time, and the whole congregation says, God is good. We need to remember that. That's the God we serve. He is the rock. And I want to suggest to you that we really need to take this warning seriously ourselves. Think about the Israel that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 32 that failed to receive the promise. Think about what every one of those people who had died in the wilderness had witnessed personally. They had experienced watching Egypt undergo the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh had let them go. And you know the story. As they are traveling, he changes his mind and his army start pursuing them. And they're backed up against the sea, and there's mountains on one side. The sea is at their back. The desert is on the other side. And when they looked from which they had come, here was coming the armies of Egypt. And Moses stood before them and said, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. And the seas parted. And they went through on dry land. And when the Egyptians pursued them, the Lord allowed the sea to return, and the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed. Then they came to Mount Sinai. And the presence of the Lord descended upon that mountain, and they knew something was going on. The lightnings and the thunderings and the quaking, and Moses goes up on that mountain and comes back with the law of God. And we don't have time this morning to really go through in detail and summarize all of their unfaithfulness that ultimately led to them spending 40 years and dying in the wilderness. But here's why we need to be careful and take this warning. We've never seen a plague of the Lord. You've never been backed up to the sea. And I won't say that you haven't figuratively been backed up to a sea in your life and seen the graciousness of the Lord help you through it. But you've never been backed up to the sea and seen the waters miraculously. You've never sat at camped at the bottom of a mountain and saw the presence of the Lord descend upon it and cause the very ground to quake. We haven't seen Jesus. Talking about the Gospel of John this morning. The things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. We weren't there with Mary in the garden when she went to the tomb and found it empty. As Jesus told Thomas, you're blessed because seeing these things you believe. But more blessed are those who not seeing have believed. But I want to accentuate the warning to us. If people who could have seen the plagues, people who could have seen the sea parted, people who could have seen the provision of the Lord, the miraculous provision of the Lord, people who actually could see the resurrected Jesus, if people like that could become neglectful, how much easier will it be for us to fall into that temptation? We need to make sure that we do whatever it is that we need to do to convince our minds and to keep before our minds the fact that our God is a rock, that He is the faithful and the just one, that He is the powerful one. One thing I've tried to do recently for the time that I've been driving to Columbus early in the morning is think about one thing I'm seeing that morning on my drive, because it is the same drive. Well, I got two routes. I can go I-70 or I can go I-71, but essentially it's the same drive. But what I came to realize several months ago is that every day as the sun comes up, something else is spectacular. I was driving up there just the other day, and I remember going up I-71 in the spring and thinking about all how beautiful the trees are. Now, you all know I'm the weird person here. Summer's my favorite time of the year. I like being hot better than I like anything else. But you know, there's an absolute beauty in the spring when the trees are coming out and the wildflowers are coming up beside you. And I thought to myself the other day, you know, brown corn waiting to be harvested. And just looking out from the road, and as far as you can see, there's acres and acres of brown corn waiting for the combine to get to. There's a beauty in that. And I need to be careful that I don't take life so for granted that I don't see the power and the majesty of the God who made me every day of my life. Because if I stop seeing that power and that majesty, then it'll be much more easy for me to neglect Him in every aspect of my life. It's a very important warning that we do not neglect God. Secondly, it's an important warning that we do not neglect the salvation that God provides. The Hebrew writer issued this warning in his epistle: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. It was interesting to me as I went through this study, and I didn't know this till I went through this study, or had not remembered, that most, not all, but the vast majority of the New Testament warnings about neglect are found in the book of Hebrews. And that probably, most obviously, is because the Hebrew writer was using the history of the children of Israel's neglect in the Old Testament as an object lesson and as an example to Christians. And so the warnings about neglect are framed by the Hebrew writer within that context of look how neglectful the children of Israel had been. And so what the Hebrew writer says is the failure of Israel was that God had revealed unto them the way in which He was going to provide for them their rest. And they did not regard that as something precious. They did not regard it as something that they would do anything to obtain and to hold on to. And as a result of that, they failed. The Hebrew writer says you need to be warned by that. You need to be warned not to neglect the salvation that God provides. He says in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, pay a much closer heed to what we have heard. And for us, we need to understand that salvation is provided through Jesus Christ, and we should not neglect that which God has provided us through His Son. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. God has provided us salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. We shouldn't neglect that. Now, those two great warnings are what I have called the fundamental warnings. They're very basic. They are at the root of accepting God and serving God and keeping Him in the forefront of our minds. That He is our God and He has provided us our salvation. But as I mentioned at the beginning, there are other things the Scriptures tell us that are very practical warnings, warnings that we need to meditate upon, think about, and apply in our own lives so that we do not neglect these key aspects of living life as a child of God. And so, before we close this morning, let's take a look at several of these. The first is that we should not neglect to do good. In Hebrews 13 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifice, God is pleased. I want you to notice that very carefully and don't read it wrongly. The passage says, do not neglect doing good and sharing. The passage does not say, do not neglect being good. I'm afraid that many times we define our Christianity by all the things we aren't. It's the condition. Oh, I'm not a drunkard. I'm not an adulterer. I don't cheat. I pay my taxes. I don't try to avoid that. And if we aren't careful, what we can define our Christianity as is what can be accomplished by sitting still and doing nothing. And I'm not saying, by the way, that it's not important to not be a drunkard or a drug addict or a thief or a murderer or any of those kinds of things. Scripture certainly does condemn all those types of unsavory conduct. But what we are warned about is to not think that just by not doing anything we shouldn't, that that makes us pleasing to God. What the warning is do not neglect doing good. Now, I realize we can think of all kinds of excuses in your own mind. I've got my list. And I think if you compared your list to my list, we'd probably find some common things on it, depending upon the stage of our life. You may be like me. I'm going from the transition phase from where I'm saying that I'm too busy to do what I ought to do to where I am too tired to do what I ought to do. But our lists are going to be similar. Of all the things we mean to do, of all the things we know we ought to do. And I want to commend every one of us who is not one of the things a Christian should not be. That is praiseworthy. But it's not enough. We need to be warned not to neglect service. We'll probably touch on that a little bit more in just a minute. But we need to not neglect putting the power of Christ in our life in action for the benefit of others that God has created. So he says, do not neglect doing good. Another warning, which I think just builds upon that, is the warning in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, where Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Now, I want to make sure that you understand that I know what that verse means in context. I understand that in context and directly to Timothy, that the Apostle Paul was talking to Timothy about miraculous gifts that had been imparted to him in that period of the first century to enable him to be a minister of the gospel and to work with Paul and for Paul in the spread of the gospel. And I understand that those things were given by the apostles and those who are empowered to give them by the laying on of their hands directly on the people. So Paul, in context, is talking to Timothy about a very specific ministry that had been given him through the Holy Spirit by the powers that were at work in the first century. I know that. But however, I think we can apply a principle here. Paul's warning to Timothy was that he had been given opportunity, responsibility, and a charge to be in service to God. And he says, don't you neglect what you've been given. I have never received a miraculous charge in my entire life. And I don't believe you have either. But that doesn't mean we've not been assigned some God-given responsibilities. The same Paul that wrote the admonition in 1 Timothy to Timothy to tell him not to neglect his gift, in speaking about the value of the church and how God designed the church, says this in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are able to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now I know exactly what 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 said to Timothy. Paul is saying, Timothy, God had a purpose for you. You were endowed with some gifts for that purpose. Do not neglect fulfilling your purpose. Do you see the language in Ephesians 4? Verse 15 and 16. Paul's not talking to Timothy there. Paul's talking to the church at Ephesus, to that entire body of believers. And by application, he's talking to us. What is God's design for the church? And you know, a lot of people in this world today, when they think of God's design for the church and what it takes for the church to be successful, they want to talk in great grand schemes. In order for the church to be successful, we have to have this program. We have to have a more elaborate building to interest the people of the world. We have to do this. We have to do that. We have to have a very effective, maybe vibrant, dynamic preacher who will just draw people. And I'm not going to tell you that some people aren't drawn by that. But look at the wisdom of God that he revealed through the inspired apostle in this passage. What does it take for the West Carrollton Church to be what God wants it to be? It takes you and 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 you. It takes every individual part. Isn't that what Paul says? Every individual part doing what they are capable to do in order for the church to grow. So I want to suggest to you, we do not need to neglect the gifts that we have. I'm looking out at a group of people, and there is not a one of the people that I'm looking at that isn't better at something than I am. Usually that's not too difficult of a task. But that's the truth. And what this church needs is for every individual here to not neglect what God has given you in the way of ability and talent, responsibility and opportunity. And if we don't neglect those things, then we'll be more what God wants us to be in this place. Let's not neglect to exercise our spiritual gift. Interestingly enough, one of those is let's not neglect to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Jesus cared. I think if you look at his personal earthly ministry, that was the thing that maybe separated him from the other religious leaders of his time. So often the Pharisees and the Sadducees were concerned about their power or their place or their following. Maybe some were concerned about their own personal wealth. Jesus was concerned about other people. Jesus was concerned about the forlorn. He was concerned about the downtrodden. He was concerned about the sinful. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus was caring. He looked out from himself. You know, the importance of hospitality, I think, is somewhat demonstrated when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at the inspired provisions for what qualifies a person to be an elder of God's flock. And of all the things that are said, one of them is, you know, he must be a hospitable person. He's got to care. Got to care about others. Got to be willing to open himself, extend himself. In our modern industrialized world, the concept of hospitality is greatly challenged and is greatly de-emphasized. People will say and think they are rightfully saying, well, I need to just take care of myself. I don't want to be involved in anybody else's business. I want to suggest to you as Christians that we need to remember that Christ wasn't that way. Jesus Christ wasn't like all the other religious leaders. He wasn't like all the other important people. He was singularly the most important person who ever set foot on this earth. And he had time for children. He had time for poor people. He had time for sick people. Because he cared. So we are not to neglect hospitality. And the fourth and final one that I'll talk about this morning is that we are not to neglect discipline. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. I chose this verse for a reason. Because it doesn't talk about administering discipline. Oftentimes in Scripture, when we see the word discipline, it is in regard to the responsibility, perhaps, of parents to administer discipline, to bring their children upright. And that's certainly a biblical subject, and all those passages are true. And I want to suggest to you that we often think about what the threats of the world are to us, and there are serious threats out there in the world to us, the disrespect for human life and the advocacy of the homosexual community that it may cause, as we've seen recently in Texas, some attempts maybe of people who have been elected to office to try to quash those who would simply say the Bible says this is sinful. But I'll tell you, the one that scares me maybe more than anything else is the government thinking they have the right to tell parents how they should and should not discipline their children. So I don't want anybody here to perceive what I'm saying in this to think I am not an advocate of parents exercising discipline. The Bible talks plenty about that. And the Bible is the best handbook with which to raise children. Throw all the psychology books away and read what God says for you to do in terms of being an example and being a leader in your own homes, and you will be able to deal with the problem of raising children. But it is a threat that we will be getting government interference and have already gotten government interference in that process. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This is not talking about disciplining others. This is talking about disciplining oneself. It's about us not neglecting to practice discipline personally. One of the characteristics that should demonstrate our devotion to God is that we develop the quality, the characteristic of self-control. In Galatians 5, when Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, how do you know that an individual is allowing the Spirit of God to work in their lives? Among all those high and lofty things like love that he talks about, in that list in 5:23, of the book of Galatians, he says, fruit of the Spirit's self-control. You start demonstrating that you can control yourself because you know God wants you to control yourself. It's interesting that both Paul and Peter have passages in their epistles that kind of give us the list of what should characterize becoming a Christian. Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Peter's passage in 2 Peter 1 is called often the Christian virtues. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. You all know that passage. Isn't it interesting that what Paul calls a fruit of the Spirit, Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, is one of the things that we add to our faith? And as far as I know, there's a direct correlation between self-control and self-discipline. The way you learn to exhibit self-control is by disciplining yourself, exercising yourself, saying, I am accountable, I am responsible, I know what God wants, and I am determined to demonstrate that in my life. And if we dedicate ourselves to that, I'm not saying it's easy. Because, you know, self-discipline never has to be exercised in things that don't appeal to you. If something doesn't appeal to you, it doesn't take a lot of discipline to deal with it. Yeah. I grew up in the generation when part of growing up, being proving you how tough and manly you were, was to smoke. I couldn't stand the smell of smoke. I can still remember to this day, and it wasn't Debbie, but I will tell you that before Debbie, I had kicked a girl or two in my life. And I remember being on a date with somebody in college, first year of college. She went to freshman meetings, and we went out. And at the door of the dorm, and that was still back in the days when even in public school, boys couldn't go in the girls' dorms. You had to leave them at the door. I gave her the traditional little goodnight kiss and the tobacco smell. And I said to myself right then, why would anybody want to marry a woman that if you really got into a good kiss, then that's what it's going to smell like, taste like, whatever. So what I'm telling you is it's never taken a lot of self-discipline on my part to not smoke. For whatever reason, that appeal was never there. But I want to tell you something. I know many people that one act of self-discipline has been almost an impossible case. I had one fellow tell me, no, he had no trouble. He quit any time he wanted to. In fact, he quit 32 times already. Well, yeah, it's not easy when there's an appeal to it. And that would be true of alcohol or drug addiction or sexual addiction or laziness. And I want, you know, this wasn't a lesson, but I want, you know, why do we not get here at 9 o'clock in the morning? Well, I have trouble getting up. Do you have trouble getting up for work? Do you have trouble getting up to go fishing? Have trouble for anything else? It's discipline. It's all it is. Get up when you're supposed to get up and be where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there. That's all it is. And that's true of my bad habits. It's true of yours. Okay? Just threw that last piece in for free. But it does bother me that the people work so hard for the 9 o'clock lesson and if it was a football game, I'd want to be there for the kickoff. If it's the birthday party, I want to be there by the time the candles are lit on the cake. Whatever it is, your thing, you know, we want to. It's just a matter of setting our minds to do what we need to do. What is it that bothers you, keeps you from being the kind of person that you ought to be? Don't neglect self-discipline. It won't just happen. You have to work at it. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. That's a unique combination of things. Why were they my lesson? Well, actually, those were the things I found by looking up the words in a concordance that the Holy Spirit decided to warn us about being neglectful of in Scripture. Now, I think if I sat around, I might think of some others, and you might too. But in terms of this lesson, I thought, let's just stick with the Holy Spirit's list. If the Holy Spirit said, Christians, you need to be warned not to neglect those things, I needed it. I needed it. I really needed it. So, if you're stinging a little bit this morning, let me tell you that sting shares up here. We need to be aware of how dangerous neglect of the right things can be in our lives. And let's encourage one another. Let's try to make the application of these warnings in our own life and as a group of Christians who want to help each other go to heaven. Let's encourage one another. I didn't preach this lesson to beat us all down. I preached it because I needed to be encouraged to do better than what I've been doing about some of the responsibilities that I have. Will you help me with that? Let's help one another. Let's encourage one another into loving good works. The lesson this morning was not, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it obviously was not designed to convert you to Christ. It was really to encourage those of us who have given our lives to Christ to be more Christ-like in our life. But that's really the challenge that every one of us has. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ, then the first part of the lesson really does apply to you. You need to be warned not to neglect God and not to neglect the salvation that He has so richly and lovingly provided for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if there's one here this morning who recognizes that in their life and says, I am willing to accept the Lord now, we invite you to come while we stand and watch.